Let's pick up where we left off last week in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of King Jesus, to all God's holy people in King Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. The plan for today is to cover all of verse 2. How does that sound? Yeah, we are going to be in Philippians for a long time, people. And let's pick up, Paul goes on, and listen, take a deep breath. It's one sentence, absorb it into your being. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the King of the world. Of all the ways you could start off a letter, the first words out of Paul's mouth are grace and peace. Turn to the left in your Bibles to Romans. Philippians is not the only letter written by Paul in the New Testament. Romans is a letter written by Paul to the church in the city of Rome. Paul opens with, Paul, a servant of King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the royal announcement that Jesus is Lord, that he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, the king, who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus the Messiah. Paul would not do well on Twitter. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the right to the next letter over. Corinthians is written by Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. Paul starts off with Paul, called to be an apostle of the Messiah Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. Say that without a lisp. Sosthenes. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in the Messiah Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus the King, their Lord, and ours, what? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes a bunch more letters in the New Testament to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, and he starts every single one with the phrase, grace and peace to you. At the end of Paul's life, we think a few decades later, he writes a few letters to friends. He says to one of his friends, Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. Ooh, mixes it up a bit. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He writes to one of his friends by the name of Philemon and says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend, fellow worker, and a whole bunch of other people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This guy, Paul, is all about grace and peace. He starts every one of his letters, all 13 in the New Testament, with the phrase grace and peace. Grace, the word Paul uses in Greek is charis, and it's a bit odd because the standard greeting in Greek was charin, which means greetings. I mean, you would say in an ancient letter, charin, or greetings, but Paul kind of shifts and says charis, which means grace, or it can be translated gift, and it's kind of a subtle but creative, if you're one of the Philippians, huh, what's that? Charis, interesting. Grace, what is grace? One scholar writes, grace is the free, spontaneous, unmerited favor of God. Another says the sum total of God's activity towards his human creatures is found in one word, grace. God has given himself to his people bountifully and mercifully in Christ. Nothing is deserved. Nothing can be achieved. Here's another one from a Greek scholar by the name of Spyro Zodiades. You gotta love that. Anybody Greek here? No? Okay. Anybody like my big fat Greek wedding here? I don't know. I was around in the 90s. He writes, "That which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, and acceptance." Get that. Joy to you, pleasure to you, gratification to you, favor to you. In the back, acceptance to you. Yes, in the back. More acceptance in the front. But a favor done without any expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the love of God, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver, unearned and unmerited favor. And there are explosions of fireworks in the sky, right? Grace. Now, the majority of you, if you have been around the church for any length of time, you get the last line, unmerited favor. How many of you have heard that before? Grace equals unmerited favor. And that's true, I think. But there's way more to grace. And in fact, one of the problems is the English word grace is flat. I mean, think of the saying, "Show me a little grace," right? Which is code for, "I want to be a slacker, get off my back." Am I right? Grace to Paul is way more than unmerited favor. In fact, Paul uses the word over 100 times in his letters, and in a bunch of places, it does not mean unmerited favor. It means something else. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." No, here's the effect of grace. "I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but what? The grace of God that was with me," or that can be translated within or deep inside me. Grace here is not acceptance. It's not, hey, the acceptance of God that was deep inside. No, grace here is a power, for lack of a better word, to do what? To work. Paul says, "I worked harder than all of them." In context, he means harder than the apostles, harder than Peter and James and John. What was that power inside you? Oh, that was grace. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "And now," and it's a bit long, but listen, follow. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the what? Grace that God has given the Macedonian churches," or up in the north, that kind of wraps up Philippi. "In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty welled up in rich," what? "Generosity. For I testify, they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." Now remember, grace can be translated, or charis can be translated grace or gift, right? They gave. "So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, love, see that you also excel in this grace of what? Giving." Next slide. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." What is grace here in 2 Corinthians 8? Anybody? Giving. Yeah, giving. Grace equals generosity here. It's not acceptance. It's not, hey, God's cool. No, grace here is an empowering to do what? To share your money, your Benjamin Franklins, with those in need hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. What is that? That generosity, that ability to share money when you don't have much. That was grace. One more. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That's one of the lines I read in the Bible, and I think, wow, that sounds awesome. No idea what that means, but it sounds really emphatic, and yeah, like, I don't know what that means. Well, Paul lays out what that means. "Things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses and trust reliable people, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly," however you pronounce that, "anyone who..." I hate adverbs, honestly. tangent. Anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. And what is grace here? Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Paul says that means you fight like a soldier. You compete and work out and exercise like an athlete. You work your tail off and get up early and plant crops like a farmer. That's grace. Grace here is, in the language of theology, it's an empowering presence of God deep inside your being. Meaning it's the presence by the Spirit. It's the power of God deep inside you, the creative energy of God that leaks and seeps out of your pores and breathes life in you to fight and compete and exercise and work and get up. Yeah, what is that? That's all grace. One scholar, next slide, says grace is the divine energy working in the soul. Another out of Oxford writes, grace is the real and redeeming presence of God in Christ within the believer. Now, please get that. My point is that grace is way more than acceptance. In fact, there's a strain of scholarship that says the traditional definition, grace equals unmerited favor, is wrong. I don't think it's wrong, but I think there's so much more. A few days ago, this was a new idea for me, by the way. This is like I'm 2 weeks in on this idea, which is scary. But trust me, it's right. I know. I did my research. I mean, I did a word study last week. I just sat down in front of my laptop for half an hour or 20 minutes, and I looked up in the New Testament every single example of the Greek word charis or grace. Do that. Go home. Go to BibleGateway.com. Click enter grace and read for 15 minutes. Mind-blowing. Grace is so much more than, hey, God's cool. Don't worry, it's all good. No, it's God inside you. It's an ability, it's an empowering presence deep in your soul. I mean, here's my definition of grace. It's a bit long, sorry. That comes as no surprise to you. The lavish, opulent, raw, untamed, scandalous blessing of God, unearned, undeserved, illogical, disproportionate, poured out through Christ over every facet of your life, and the living presence of the Creator God deep inside you, poured out through the Spirit in a flood of euphoric joy, transcendent peace, and limitless power to be and do and live up to God's calling on your life. Thank you. That to you. Grace to you. And Paul goes on, peace. The word peace is Irene in Greek. Anybody here named Irene? No, that was awkward. Okay. And we don't really have an English word that captures the depth and semantic spectrum of Irene, because in English, peace is the opposite of what? War, okay? Peace in English is the absence of conflict. I'm at peace right now. But to Paul, peace is calm and repose and a placid tranquility, but it's right in the middle of conflict. Here's a definition from one scholar out of Philippians. He writes, peace is harmony, tranquility, wholeness, well-being, salvation of the total person, reconciliation of persons, get that, plural, it's not just about you, and societies to God as well as to one another, peace at the deepest level. Now he gets that because he knows Paul. And Paul, if you know anything about kind of the New Testament, Paul writes in Greek but thinks in Hebrew. Okay, Paul is a Jew deep in his bones. And to the Hebrews, the word for peace in Hebrew is shalom. Can you say shalom? Right. And shalom is the Jewish greeting. I mean, that's a standard kind of junk drawer Jewish greeting. To this day, I was in Israel last year. You go 3 feet everywhere you go. Shalom, 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 right? But to the Jews, shalom is a one-word code for the Garden of Eden. Shalom is a shorthand way to tell the Genesis 1-2 story about the world and the Creator and Adam and Eve and human in the garden with justice and harmony and beauty and naked and unashamed and no sin and no injustice and no death and no disease and no Justin Bieber, none of that. I mean, the world, whatever, right? The world, I kind of like him, to be honest, but whatever. I'm a believer, but... what was that? Don't email me on that, okay? But it's shalom is the world as God intended. Grace, favor, acceptance, gratification, pleasure, joy, and shalom, peace, life as God intended, right standing with God, the earth, your community, your like grace and peace to you. But Paul does not stop there. Paul goes on and says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning the grace and peace is not from Paul. He's the conduit, but he's not the source. The grace and peace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's parse that out. God the Father. In Paul's day, people are steeped, in particular in Philippi and in the Greco-Roman world, steeped in the gods and the goddesses and are hooked up and interact with real spiritual beings who are not the creator of the universe we call God, which is why you don't stand up in Philippi in Paul's day and say, hey, grace and peace to you from God, because people would say, which one? From Zeus? From Asclepius, from Poseidon, from Caesar Augustus, from which one? Paul says, from God the Father. That was how Paul kind of set the creator apart from all the other gods. Yeah, God the Father. That shows, for starters, Paul is Jewish. We have a few writings from around the time of Paul that called God the Father of Israel. But more than anything, that shows Paul is a follower of Jesus. Jesus really was the first one to talk about God, meaning the creator of the universe, as the Father. Nobody really called God Father prior to Jesus. Sure, in a metaphoric sense, you know, Yahweh is the Father of Israel, but nobody called God. I mean, Jesus walks around and prays to Abba in Aramaic or Father in English, Dad. And to Jesus, the primary central metaphor to kind of open up your mind to understand how you relate to the creator of the universe is that of a father to a son or a daughter. That's it. Dads, that's why your job is really important. Because they get that idea, they get that image of God from your fatherhood. Wow. That's the primary central, yep. I think of Matthew 6. Don't worry about what you will eat, Jesus says. Don't worry about what you will drink, for the Father knows what you need. And the metaphor is of a father who, I mean, my 6-year-old, my 3-year-old, is not stressed out about the next meal. He's not. He's not stressed out about the clothes budget. He doesn't care that there are holes in his jeans, for starters. But he's just not. He knows, I have a dad. What else do I? I'm good. I have a father. That's it, Jesus says. This God, the creator God, is not like all the other gods in the Greco-Roman pantheon. He's not capricious and violent and malignant and selfish and self-absorbed and hot-tempered. No, this God is all about grace and peace. God the Father, and Paul goes on, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that, I will admit, sounds, to be honest, religious and cliche. To my ears, at least. Maybe I'm alone in that. Lord Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, in Paul's day, that was a dangerous, subversive, edgy statement about Jesus. To Gentiles and to Greeks. Okay, to the Gentiles. In Greek, it's, you know, Kyrios, Jesus, or Iusis, Christos. And to the Gentiles, Caesar was the Kyrios, or the Lord. Paul stands up and says, nope, absolutely not. Jesus is the Kyrios or the Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is the ultimate power in the universe. At the center of the cosmos is Jesus. Jesus rules, Jesus reigns, end of story. And Jesus, by the way, the criminal you executed as an enemy of the state a few years back. And Christos, I mean, to the Gentiles, that means king. right? And Paul is saying, listen, Jesus is the king. Not Caesar, not Herod, not Agrippa, not the magistrates in Philippi. No, Jesus is the king. Jesus rules. Jesus reigns. That's treason. That's why Paul's in prison. And to the Jews, on the other hand, Lord Jesus Christ is just as subversive because, well, Lord, for example, or Kyrios in Greek, Yahweh was the Kyrios. In Paul's day, 2/3 of Jews, like I said last week, lived outside of Israel, and the majority did not read Hebrew, but instead read Greek. And the translation of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, used by millions of Jews in Paul's day, was called the Septuagint, and it was a translation of the Bible from, or the Old Testament, from Hebrew into Greek. And when the Septuagint translated the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, into Greek, the word used was, anybody know? Kyrios, or Lord. When Paul says Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, if you're Jewish and Paul says that, a Jewish rabbi says that, you think, oh my gosh, he just said that Jesus is Yahweh in person. He just said the God on top of Sinai and thunder and lightning and fire and smoke is the Jewish rabbi from Nazareth crucified by the Romans and back from the dead. And Jesus Christos, I mean, that means Messiah to the Jews. That means the long-awaited King of Israel come to usher in the kingdom of God and the age to come and the new covenant and the Spirit and to put the world to rights and shut out the pagans and bring back a resurrection and make it all new and bring God's blessing over all the nations on the earth. Yeah, that's Jesus. Wow, I mean, that is a subversive, loaded, freighted statement about Jesus. And what blows my mind is not that. What blows my mind is the order, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that, right? I believe in, you know, what is called today the Trinity and all that. But in Paul's day, that was unheard of. He just put Jesus and the creator of the universe on equal footing. He just said in one sentence, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm like, yeah, of course, we believe that. Paul's a first century Jew. He prays the Shema 3 times a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And a few years after Jesus' resurrection, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, equal footing together, side by side. How crazy is that? Now, what that means for you is that brings weight and gravity to Paul's greeting, right? If I said, you know, Brooke, my buddy down here plays drums. If I said, hey, Brooke, you know, I was with Matt Ziganis, who's leading worship today, and he said to say hi to you, and you're a great drummer. Thank you. You would say thank you. But what if I said, hey, Tuesday night, Coldplay was in town. I was hanging out with Chris Martin, lead singer of the largest, most popular rock band in the world. And he said to say hi to you, Brooke, and said to say that you're one of the best drummers he's ever heard in his life. Thank you. But that would mean a bit more. No offense, Ziggy, wherever you are, right? I love you, Matt. But that would mean a bit more, right? I mean, because there's weight to that. There's he didn't, unfortunately. I'm sorry. And we're not buds, but someday, I'm sure. Never mind. But that would bring weight and gravity. Now, Paul stands up to the church in Philippi, and by the way, it goes for you, it goes for me in Portland, years later, and says, I have a message for you. I'm a messenger. I have a message for you. What is it? Grace, favor, God's power, presence, shalom, peace, harmony, all of that for you. Oh, who's the message from? The creator of the universe. Are you serious? Yeah. God. Yeah, that's from God. Grace, peace, you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few ideas for how to live in light of Paul's greeting in the next few days, really for all of life. First off, if you're taking notes, what if greetings matter? You know, Paul could have said, Paul to the Philippians, what's up? But instead, it's Paul and Timothy, slaves of King Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the over... Don't go. I'm just getting to the good part. To all God's... I'm sorry. That was mean. I didn't see who you were from the... I'm sorry. You're nice. I only do that to mean people or people you don't know. Keep going. But instead, to all God's holy people in Christ, none of you will get up now. In Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace. I mean, instead, it's freighted with layers of theology. Why? Because to Paul, greetings matter. Greetings carry weight. Greetings are really important. In fact, in a bunch of his letters, at the end, Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, don't worry, we don't take that literally here. A few of the single guys do, but that's a whole other sermon. But we do take that seriously. I mean, greet one another with warmth and affection and love, with a holy, in a spiritual moment and a theological experience, with a whole, not just a kiss, but with a holy greet one another. Why? I mean, that's why we do a 4-minute greeting here every week. And you thought we were done. We're not. You thought you got out of it for a week. The gathering's not over, people. You know, I'm well aware. I'm an introvert, okay? I get that a bunch of you love that 4-minute greeting. You're, oh, yeah, hi, what's your name, stranger? Let's talk and be friends, right? And a bunch of you are like me, I have to go get a cup of coffee really fast, right? You know? Funny, it takes 4 minutes and 1 second, right? And, you know, and you're there in the conversation, uh-huh. Yeah, 2 minutes 57, okay, uh-huh. Weather, yeah, the weather is kind of crazy. Yeah, it's not really spring. 1:34, almost there, uh-huh. Yep, what do you do? Mm-hmm, 29 seconds, almost. I better be a good sermon, better be, right? Why are you laughing? Listen, you need to understand that greetings matter. Why? Because people matter. Because in a greeting, whether it's here in church for 4 minutes or out in life, you have an open window. You have an opportunity to say to an image bearer of God, listen, you matter. You matter to me, and I don't know you. You matter to this church. You're not in a, I'm really sorry. You matter, you're not in a sea of faces. You're not a number in a, no, you're a human, you matter to this church, and more than that, you matter to the creator of the universe. God created you. You bear the fingerprints of God in your DNA. Yeah, you matter. Well, what if we were to get that in every conversation, every greeting, every phone call, every meeting, every, hey, you matter. You know, I don't think Paul would call verse 2 a greeting, to be honest. I think he would call it a blessing. Paul is Jewish, and to the Jews, the idea of a blessing goes way back to Genesis 1. Go read Genesis 1 on your own time. The first thing God says over human is God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. That blessing, that spoken word, to the Jews, a blessing is a spoken word with active power to procreate and to breathe life into people. I mean, to the Jews, how you speak actually has power. There's a line in Proverbs where the text says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. How true is that statement? Right? When you speak over somebody, you have the power to bring death, to tear people to shreds, rip people down, destroy self-image, body image, confidence, security, lack of. I mean, you are, to a larger degree than I want to admit, you are what other people say you are. I am what people tell me I am. Why? Because language has power. Because a word spoken from a friend or a coworker or a spouse or a father or a parent, more than anybody, has power. And the power to tear down and rip you to pieces and demolish your identity, or the opposite. The power to actually breathe life into somebody. The power to actually create what does not exist. I actually believe that when you speak over somebody in the name and the authority of Jesus and in line with the Spirit of God, that you have the power from God to speak into existence what does not exist in that human's life. That's why, you know, one of my pet peeves more than anything is when parents, and I have a bunch of friends who are young parents, speak ill of their sons, of their daughters, in particular in front of their kids. Oh, yeah, he's so annoying all the time. Wild. Well, duh, you just told him that's what he was. That's why I'm always with Jude. Jude, you are a godly, obedient, well-behaved boy. You call that manipulation, I call it a blessing. Right? I mean, this serious, I'm dead serious. Your kids will become what you tell them they are. You tell them you're no good at sports, okay. You tell them you're lousy at this, they will be lousy. Or they will spend the next 50 years trying to prove you wrong. You tell them, you know what, Jude? Jude climbs up in my lap this morning, 7 a.m. on the couch, right before I get in the shower, cuddles up. Jude, you are a spirit-filled young man. I love that about you. Will you pray over me? Yeah, Daddy, and he prays over me. Why? Because words, to be frank, carry power. It's a blessing. I think we need to recapture that idea of blessing. You know, it's funny, the English, I learned this last week, the English greeting used to be, hello, used to be health to you. It used to be a blessing. It used to be health to you. But over the years, it devolved from a blessing, health to you, to hello, to hey, to the chin nod, right? Listen, we have come a long ways from health to you. Right? I mean, I think we need to recapture the idea of a blessing. Why? Because greetings matter. Your words carry power. What you do or do not say over your spouse, over your kids, over your employees, over your employer, over your neighbors, over your family, you have no idea what the Spirit of God is capable of. Greetings matter. Secondly, what if we are conduits? What if we were to see ourselves as conduits of grace and peace? You know, Paul says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gets that it's not from me. It's not just that Paul's nice and amicable, right? Oh, hey, guys, grace, peace. I'm in a good mood. No, Paul sees himself as a conduit, as a dispenser, as an agent of grace and peace, as a UPS truck delivery driver. Ding dong, sign here. What's in the package? Grace and peace. For you. From who? God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees it as his responsibility before God to pass on grace and peace. You need to get that. There's a line in Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, freely you have received, now freely what? Give. Freely you have received, John Mark, you have received grace and peace. You have all that in your lap 24/7. And because of that, freely give. You have a responsibility before God to pass that grace and peace on to your spouse, to your kids, to your friends, to your church. You have passed that on. You carry that. Wait, me? Yes, you. Yeah, I mean, I get Paul, but I mean, me? Yes, you. You need to understand that in the language of the New Testament, you are a priest. That is language we almost never use in the church, at least in the vein of the church you are a part of, because of kind of the throwback and the overreaction to Catholicism, and we live in the wake of the Reformation. All that's a long story. But the mistake made by the Catholic Church was not calling men priests. It was calling one man a priest. The idea of a priest, that goes back to the New Testament. You're all a priest, male, female, young, old. You follow Jesus for 25 years or 3 seconds. You're a priest. You are, in the language of 1 Peter, all over the New Testament, you are a priest. You are a channel for the living creator God to work, move, flow blessing through you into every person you come into contact with. You need to learn to see yourself as a priest. I'm the priest of your neighborhood. In my neighborhood, nobody else follows Jesus. There's one other family in my missional community, one house over. Other than that, nobody. I'm the priest. We are the priests of my neighborhood. 80% of Portlanders work in an office with less than 50 people. A huge percentage, I forget the exact number, I want to say 50 or 60%, 60% of Portlanders work in an office with less than 10 people. You are the priest of your office. You are the priest of your gym. I'm not, obviously. But you are. Brian, somewhere back there, you are. Notice the arm goes up. Is that a leg or an arm? I don't know. You are the priest of 24-hour fitness, and that place needs Jesus, from what I understand. You are the priest. Fathers, you are the priest of your home, a channel for grace and peace, for to help people interact with the living God. Mothers, you are the priest of your children. Don't get scared off by that word. You are a priest. You are a conduit. You are a dispenser, an agent of grace and peace and God's creative activity and blessing to come over people. See yourself that way this coming week. Everywhere you go, with the barista, with the gas station attendant, with your coworkers, with your spouse when you wake up in the morning, with your kids on your day off, with your friends, you are a priest. Get that. See yourself as a conduit with responsibility from God to pass on grace and peace. Last thought, last idea. What if we started every letter with grace and peace? All right, Paul starts everyone, all 13. What if we started every letter, every email, every text message, every conversation, every relationship, every argument, every meeting, every difficult what if the starting point was grace and peace? With your friends, with people like the Philippians, oh yeah, healthy relationship, grace and peace. And with your enemies, with people like the Corinthians you are at odds with and tense with and not a healthy relationship, grace and peace. What if when you start to get upset with your spouse this coming week and things start to get tense and when you say one thing and he or she rips into you, what if you were to stop, World War III, right? Stop, take a deep breath and say, you know what? Grace and peace to you. What if when you, this coming week, get frustrated with your kids and you get annoyed and how many times do I have to tell you the Legos to put away, right? What if you were to stop, take anger management classes, John Mark, and say, you know what? Grace and peace to you. Jude, go put away your Legos, buddy. For the 25th time. What if we were known all around the city as grace and peace people? Oh yeah, the followers of Jesus are all about grace and peace. Oh, you go to Solid Rock? Gosh, everybody I know from there is all about grace and peace. And 3 seconds into a conversation, it's a blessing and spoken word and life. And wow, I don't know how that hits you. That hits me hard because I am not known for grace and peace. Last hour, people laughed. Wait a minute. I'm not, right? People who know me, Brookstown, I am not a gracious person. And that is not like self-effacing fake humility. That's fact. I'm impatient. I can be rude. I'm a perfectionist. I'm demanding. I'm peace. I wrote a book on anxiety. I mean, I think that tells you enough, right? I'm high-strung and intense, and I am not known for grace and peace. God is. My Messiah is. My King is. My Rabbi is. I'm a follower. I'm a disciple. That means I should be known for, yep. God, I need your grace. I need your presence. I need your power. I need your creative activity in my personality, in my being, to change me from the inside out, to make me known for that. Because to Paul, the starting point in every one of his letters is grace and peace. And by the way, the ending point in every one of his letters, go look up on your own time, all 13 letters Paul ends with, and I quote from Philippians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Amen. It's the starting point. It's the ending point. For that reason, stand up.